Good Friday, folks. So glad you're here. When I teach a lesson in person, I like to ask questions, and you'll say, "Well, why?" Well, asking questions forces people, first of all, to stay awake, but also that it engages their minds when they try to find the answer to that question. They remember more of what is said, and that they just learn better. Well, like the attorneys trying to pick a jury by asking questions, we will be looking at Paul's courtroom presentation today by asking four questions and hopefully giving some sort of answer to those questions. The central theme of Romans and the Romans letter is the gospel, the good news. Sadly, Paul began with the bad news, the dark side of humanity, and the problems we all have, which is called sin. Mankind has a nature that's enslaved by evil, and if it wasn't for the fear of getting caught and the ultimate consequences of doing wrong, there's really nothing to prevent us from becoming as bad off as we can be. Our good deeds do absolutely nothing to overcome our separation from the Holy God, either legally or positionally. We are condemned, not only for what we do, but because of what we are. Knowing this, Paul proceeds to prove that everyone is condemned and that we all have masks and we are all not fooling God for 1 minute. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, so give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Hebrews 4:13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." 1 Chronicles 28:9, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." So Paul, so far, has showcased for us three examples of people that are guilty. First, he shows the intellectual Gentile professing to be wise and worships the creation rather than the creator, or does idolatry. And people will exchange the natural for the unnatural, which we see also. And God has given these people over to their impurity, to degrading passions, and to a depraved mind, a mind that proves to be worthless by its deeds or works. Second, he destroys the security of the moralist or the hypocrite, who presumes to be without judgment because of his or her rituals and/or traditions. Unfortunately, we find under guise of religion there lies a corrupt heart, afraid of the condemnation of the conscience and unable to satisfy his or her own moral code, and of course, not satisfying God's code. Third, Paul shows his fellow Jews, the receivers of the covenant, they are indeed an example of the emperor's new clothes. God had chosen the Jews to receive his word and then share it with the world. Even with their unique relationship with God, they were not exempt from judgment. The Jews had rebelled against God with a greater knowledge of what they were rejecting, knowing full well who they were offending and the ultimate consequences they would suffer. They did it anyway. Paul's prosecution and has adequately demonstrated that everyone is guilty, the willfully ignorant, the self-righteous, and the super religious, and they all deserve the wrath of God. I know God is love, but he's also a righteous, holy God. Well, the question we can ask now is there anybody else that we can talk about? I really don't know who that would be, do you? Well, that was probably my longest introduction to point, but let's carry on. Objection! Objection! Was heard in the courtroom. Paul teaches and preaches, and as he's done so, he's heard objection after objection about works versus grace. To anticipate those objections, Paul states four common objections in the form of questions today. The first question is that of advantage. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. This is chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In other words, God's covenant with the descendants of Abraham didn't make them righteous. So what's the point? Paul explains that God's covenant does not exempt anyone from judgment. Even though the Jew received more truth than any other group of people on earth, they received the scripture and were there to be shared with the whole world, so that the whole world would receive God's invitation to receive grace. Well, what was that outcome? It didn't happen, did it? The second question is the one of faithfulness. In verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true through everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. We know from Scripture that the Jews failed to keep their end of God's plan. Does that prevent God from accomplishing his plans to save the world? No. The answer to that one is that God doesn't lie. He keeps his promises, even though we as humanity blow it. The darkness called sin is prominent, but God's light shines brighter against that dark background of sin. Human failure does not constitute divine failure. God will not break his covenant with Israel. Their future is certain. All individuals who reject him will miss out on his salvation, and their future is certain. All those that accept Christ as their Savior to trust and follow him will have salvation, eternal life, and their future is certain. So, you can't place your trust in people without getting let down, getting burned, or disappointed. People will fail you, but God never fails. We have and will fail in all different areas of our lives. But in Deuteronomy 7:9 says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." That's a long time, folks. Well, the third question Paul has is the question of righteousness. In verse 5, he says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means," it says in verse 6, "for then how could God judge the world?" Because God made the moral demands in the law, knowing full well that we couldn't meet those demands, therefore, does that make his wrath unjustified? Well, we have a target on our back, folks, because we are guilty of missing the mark. That target has always been there. And the standard or the mark is measured by God's holy righteous character, not ours. The law only shines a light on that standard, and that means that we have less excuse for knowing right or wrong. God's law was not given to justify his wrath. It was given as the first step of his plan of redemption. The good news is that God cared enough for us to confront us, to identify sin that keeps us from him. And he did this so we might see our sin, repent, and then seek his means of reconciliation through Jesus. Individuals who reject Christ will miss out on his salvation. But God is preserving a remnant who will honor him with all their hearts. Well, the last question is a question of logic. In verse 7, "But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why do not evil that good might come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just." Basically, what Paul was saying is this. Man is as stupid as they can be. I feel stupidity is a choice and not genetics. But the question is, God's light shines brighter because of our darkness. Haven't we glorified God more by our wrongdoing? That is just crazy logic. I mean, do you not realize the destructive nature of sin? There are no victimless sins. Every choice has to do wrong, harm somebody. If not right away, inevitably, and if not directly, indirectly. Look at this illustration. The logic here is similar to that of a married man who cheats on his wife. Now, suppose his wife finds out about his affair, and she faces the choice of either forgiving him or ending the marriage. Now, just imagine that she decides to forgive him. Imagine the husband saying something like this: "Well, you know, my affair brought out my wife's forgiveness even more clearly. So while she was upset about it, it made her look good after all. So maybe the more affairs I have, the more opportunities she'll have to grow in her ability to forgive. So really, I'm doing her a favor." What a nutjob. And we tire and feather that guy into thinking like that, because regardless of the forgiveness and the grace his wife shows, cheating on his wife is still wrong. In a similar way, just because our sin brings out God's integrity even more clearly, doesn't that let us off the hook for sinning? You know, some people are afraid of Paul's message of grace. They're afraid that if God offers his forgiveness as a free gift, we'd actually be encouraged to sin. If I can't earn God's forgiveness, if my integrity is insufficient to make myself right with God, no matter how hard I might try, then why try to be good? Why not just live like the devil and then cry out to God when we're at the end of our rope? Paul's point here is that we think that we failed to truly understand God's integrity. Sin doesn't glorify God. It grieves him. It's a direct affront to his character. It's a direct affront to all he is. He loves us so dearly. Even though we're separated from him by our sin, the people who justify their willful sin through this stupid logic, Paul simply says, their condemnation is just. Well, Paul is concluding the comments for today and the objections he presented as questions. The first one was advantage. The original objection was that the law was, that the Jews were special. And you know, this could also apply to us as Christians. I belong to the first church, the Frozen Chosen. Our church is the biggest around and our pastor is on TV, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But being Jewish or Christian does not make us special. Like the Jews who had the law, Christians have several Bibles. They do Bible studies. They listen to tapes. And like the Jews, we're expected to share what we've been given. Do we? All people, regardless of position, race, religion, have to accept Jesus as Savior or suffer the wrath of God the Father. Well, the second question was about faithfulness. Man is not faithful by nature. He tends to be all about himself. So if you say, "I'm faithful, I attend church weekly, give my $5, then I go home and do whatever I want," isn't that enough to help God out? Well, God doesn't need your attendance, your money, or anything else to fulfill his plans. He alone is faithful, even though you aren't. Third one is righteousness. Oh, you know, you're a good person, just the way you are. You're not a murderer. You don't kick your dog. You don't cheat on your wife or cheat on your taxes. Da-da-da-da-da-da. God should be really lucky to have you, right? If you judge your righteousness by human standards, you should make it to heaven. Sorry. The standard you have to meet is God's standard, the perfect one, Jesus Christ. Well, the fourth one is the logic, which I have a hard time wrapping my head around this excuse, but essentially it says this: I'm going to live like hell so God's grace can look better. This is as stupid does, because man continues to make God in his own image. It's far too easy to take God's grace for granted. But God cannot overlook sin. Sinners, no matter how many excuses they make, will have to answer to God for their sin. God's wrath is real and it is righteous. In society today, people seem to think that they can judge God. They argue whether God exists, first of all, or if God is good, or if God does evil, or why does God allow this or that to happen, and some even curse and deny God. But in the age to come, the one true God, who is so unlike us, will judge us out of his own perfect nature of truth and righteousness. It may not make sense, but that is the truth. Psalm 51:4, David says this: "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may just be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Many of us need to do maybe as David did and acknowledge our sin before God. And maybe this is just the time to do that. So let me ask you just a few more questions. Suppose you were standing before God right now and he asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What do you think he would say? Got an answer? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 10:9 and 10, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So, hearing that scripture, knowing who you are and what you've done and where you're going, is there any reason why you would not be willing to receive God's gift of eternal life? Are you willing to turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus right now? Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Does this make sense to you? Won't you just trust and follow Jesus today? You know your church membership's not going to make it. You know that your knowledge and wisdom is not going to make it. You know that all the acts that you're trying to do, the works that you're trying to do, is not going to make it. Just Jesus is the answer. Won't you follow him today? Won't you accept him as your Savior today? Well, court is dismissed for recess for 1 week. Pray with me, folks. Heavenly Father, as we look at the word, it's like looking in a mirror. We see ourselves in Scripture, whether it's because we think we're somebody special, whether we really don't think that God is holy and just and must punish sin. Or maybe just, we're just going to sin and that's going to make him look better. But we get at the end of our rope and we're going to say, "Hey, help me, God." But Father, we know that's not the way it works. I pray that each one of us today looks at our hearts and our minds and realizes, Lord, that sin grieves you. Sin is something that makes us look dirty, ugly. And the only thing that can make us look any better is the blood of Jesus Christ. So that when you look at us, you don't see us as dirty and as filthy as we are. You see Jesus and the blood that he shed for our sins. Father, I pray that if anybody's been listening today, they will accept Christ as their Savior right now, right this moment. And for the rest of us, Lord, let us not be prideful in our advantage or our knowledge or who we are or where we're from or whatever. That, Lord, we just look to you for our salvation. We look to you for our justification. We look to you for our sanctification. And Lord, we just look to you for everything that we are and everything that we do. Because, Lord, you've called us to do what the Jews didn't do, and that's to share the gospel with the world. The good news, the gospel of Christ. I pray that's our prayer this week. That whoever we meet, whoever we talk to, that we share Jesus with them. Father, forgive us for the sins of our heart, the pride, lustfulness, apathy, Lord, things that are going on in their life that we don't think anybody else sees, but Lord, you see them. So I pray that we confess those sins before you right now, to repent of those sins, to turn away from them and turn to you. And Lord, that even now that you will be making us righteous through Jesus, and Lord, that righteousness will be good enough for us to see the world to change around us, because that's the only way it's going to happen. So Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. May we never discount that grace. May we always appreciate that grace. We didn't earn it, but Lord, you loved us enough to give it to us anyway through Jesus. I pray all this in his precious name. Amen. Well, folks, thanks again for listening. Just remember, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So be the salt. Repent. Put on the armor of God, share the gospel, and give all the glory to God. I love you. Have a blessed week. Until next time.